Please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 7, verse 15. Acts chapter 7, verse 15. We're going to read verses 15 and 16. And in these two verses, God speaks about one land purchase. But in actuality, there were two land purchases in view. And we have seen these two verses last week. And we have covered the first of these two land purchases, where Abraham bought a field containing a cave. And now, Jacob and his sons died in Egypt. Acts chapter 7, verse 15. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. There are many things that can be said about these two verses, but historically, Jacob and 11 of his sons went down into Egypt. Joseph was already in Egypt. And literally, verse 15 says, Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. In other words, Jacob and his 12 sons died in Egypt. But then the next verse appears to say that Jacob and his 12 sons were buried in the land of Canaan. Verse 16 said, and were carried over into Shechem. We know that this cannot apply to Jacob and his 12 sons. We know that only Jacob and Joseph, those two, were buried in the land of Canaan, because only Jacob and Joseph were embalmed. The other 11 brothers were not embalmed, so their bodies returned to dust during the 430 years that children of Israel were in Egypt. It means that God has another message here in verse 15. The message is, Jacob and our fathers went down into Egypt and they died. And that is when their bondage to Egypt, their slavery in Egypt, began. Their sin of selling Joseph into Egypt was the cause of their bondage to Egypt. You know that God uses the picture of bondage in Egypt as a picture of being in bondage to sin and Satan. A picture. And you heard me say that when I read from, for example, from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, where you read, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And that applies to all of us. These words were not addressed to former slaves which came out of Egypt, because they had already died in the wilderness at the time that Moses spoke these words. These words were addressed to the second generation of liberated slaves. Yeah, we're reading from Deuteronomy, which is just before they entered into the land of Canaan. It was the second generation of liberated slaves, most of whom were born in the wilderness. And these words also are addressed to us. If we have been born again, then we are the ones whom God has brought out from the house of bondage to sin and Satan. How did we end up in Egypt in the first place? How did the children of Israel end up in Egypt? The Lord Jesus articulated the answer to this question in a very profound way. He said in John chapter 8, verse 34, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin. So it takes only one sin and then you're a slave forever. One sin breeds more sin. And now they were reaping the consequences of selling their brother into Egypt. And the sins of the fathers were visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those that despised the law of God. And God was showing hereby a vivid application of the principle that sin breeds more sin. Sin breeds more sin. We need to keep that in mind when we hear the reading of the law every week. And when we neglect to keep the Sunday Sabbath holy, our sins will be magnified in the lives of our children. And they will again be magnified in the lives of our children's children, and so on. And that is a fundamental law of God. And does that not explain how we ended up in Egypt? How did we end up becoming slaves of sin and Satan? Well, just like the children of Israel, we were born there. When our forefather in the flesh, Adam, sinned against the law of God, he showed by his actions that he despised the law of God. And immediately the saying of Jesus was applied: whosoever committed sin is the slave of sin. And through Adam's sin, the entire human race was plunged into sin. And that's why we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others who never become saved. Then it takes an act of God to bring us out of the kingdom of Satan, just like it took an act of God to bring the children of Israel out of their bondage to the land of Egypt. This is the message of Acts chapter 7, verse 15, where we read, "So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers." They died physically, but that's a picture of the spiritual death, which is the consequence of sin. And then God said something mysterious in Acts chapter 7, verse 16. And that is understood by few people. Acts chapter 7, verse 16. "And were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." It reads as if Jacob and his son Joseph were laid in a sepulchre, which means a cave, which Abraham bought for a sum of money. We have already touched on this first purchase last week. Historically, we know that it was not Abraham, but it was Jacob who bought this field near Shechem from the sons of Hamor. And Jacob was not buried in this field, but he was buried in the cave that Abraham bought from the sons of Heth near Hebron, which is 50 miles south of Shechem. On the other hand, Joseph, the son of Jacob, was buried in the field near Shechem, which his father Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor. Why would I want to tangle with such a difficult verse? It is because Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 is a test from God. Remember, this is the Bible. This is God's word. Do we believe God's word, or do we come up with our own devices to explain this apparent contradiction? See, it's only an apparent contradiction. Some people say that Stephen was confused. Perish the thought. God wrote the Bible, and God was not confused. So let us now look at the second land purchase. The second land purchase. In Acts chapter 7, verse 17, verse 16, God is teaching us an old principle. The principle is this: God may assign a name to someone if this person is representing another person whom God wants us to have in mind. For example, the Lord Jesus is sometimes called David in the Bible because David was called a man after God's own heart. John the Baptist was called Elijah the prophet because the Bible says that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. When Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Peter was not Satan. But Peter spoke of things that Satan would say, like, "Do not go to the cross. You do not have to go there." And here in Acts chapter 7, verse 16, Jacob is called Abraham, because Jacob had the same characteristics as Abraham. So Jacob is called Abraham because he was typified by Abraham, and because both Jacob and Abraham are both a representation of God. Acts chapter 7, verse 16, speaks about two land purchases. Abraham bought the cave and the field of Machpelah near Hebron from the sons of Heth for a burial place. We talked about that last week. We turn now to Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 to 26. Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26. The second land purchase was made 120 years later, when Jacob bought a field near Shechem. And these were the only two land purchases made by the patriarchs Abraham and Jacob. Isaac never bought any land. Acts chapter 7, verse 16 says that the field near Shechem was also a burial place. But Jacob was not buried in this field, because Jacob did not intend to buy this field for a burial place. Who was buried in this field? It was Joseph, the son of Jacob and Rachel, who was buried in this field. It was Joseph whom his brothers sold into Egypt. We read in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph knew the promises God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph knew that God could be depended on. He knew that our God is immutable. Do you remember what immutable means? It means that our God does not change. His word abides forever. His promises are sure. And because God is immutable, that's why he made all his decisions from before the foundation of the world, so that he is not going to change whatever comes to pass. So what are God's promises? God promised to save everyone who has put his or her trust in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But since we all were born in sin, and we all were by nature the children of wrath and enemies of God, there will be none who puts his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is indeed what the Bible says. The Bible says, "There is none righteous, and there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one." Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. The Bible says that this is the predicament that we all are in. All mankind is on a slippery slope into hell. And there is no one who will of his own repent and turn to God for help. But God has promised to save some. God, in his great mercy, had decided to save some of this rebellious mankind from their slippery slide into hell. But God stated only one condition for salvation. Here is that condition. Salvation must be a free gift from God, not based on anything that we do, because through all this, God must receive all the glory. we may not reap any credits for something that we do for our salvation. God created us for His glory, and God is consistent in this, that His salvation plan must also give Him all the glory. God says in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." So what does this mean? What is a free gift from God? And how free is free? Well, it's only free if it is a gift for which we do not have to do anything. Please turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. Many churches say, Christ has done everything to save you. All you need to do is reach out and accept the gift. Or all you have to do is get yourself baptized in water. Or all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so on. And all these conditions are false. They make the gift of God not free, but based on something that we must do. It's a work that we must do. Yeah, even believe the act of believing in Jesus Christ is a work that we do. And these are all works gospels which cannot save anyone. Only the gospel of the free grace of God is the salvation plan whereby God saves anyone. And how does God turn any of us rebellious creatures around? He literally has to drag us out of the clutches of Satan into a saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said it plainly, very plainly, in John chapter 6, verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him," and literally drag him. Does the Father make up his mind to draw this one or that one based on something good that he sees in us? No, of course not. God is omniscient, which means he knows or he sees the end from the beginning. God does not make up his mind at the spur of the moment, but God makes up his mind before the foundation of the world. Yeah, because God is immutable also. Salvation is not based on anything that we do or any good qualities that we might have. God chooses whom he will save. And since God knows the end from the beginning, the Bible says that he chose us from before the foundation of the world. God would not be omniscient if he did not choose us from before the foundation of the world. And to all those whom God has chosen to save, God promised that he will bring them into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are promises that God made with himself, and he stated those with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the promises that God made with Israel. And I'm not talking about the physical descendants of Jacob, but with those whom God calls the Israel of God, as is defined in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. Joseph understood the promises God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph looked forward to the day that he would be gathered into his father's house with body and soul. And therefore Joseph commanded the children of Israel to carry his bones into the land of Canaan, which typifies the kingdom of God. And when they walked out of Egypt 359 years later, they carried the mummified body of Joseph with them. And then we read in Joshua chapter 24, verse 34. No, Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Now, finally, the second land purchase in Canaan had also become a burial place. What does that mean? Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Genesis, Genesis chapter 33, verse 17. Genesis chapter 33, verse 17. And let us trace the footsteps of Jacob. Jacob bought a field. Yes, Jacob bought a field in the land of Canaan. Read in Genesis chapter 33, verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him a house, and made booths for his cattle. And therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Jacob arrived at Succoth, and he took some time to rest there. Do you know where Succoth is? It is located just east of the Jordan River. Jacob was on his way to the land of Canaan. Why did he stop east of the Jordan River? Most likely he stopped to wait for the Jordan River to become a passable stream at the end of the summer. And since it was hot and humid there, he built some booths there from branches and leaves to give his cattle a little shade. And now we read in the next verse, Genesis chapter 33, verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And now we see Jacob on the west side of the Jordan, almost straight west from Succoth. Apparently, Jacob and all his family and servants and cattle had crossed the Jordan River. Jacob came to the city of Shalem, which was a suburb of the city of Shechem. And the city of Shechem was named after the son of the prince of the land, Shechem, the son of Hamor. Jacob pitched his tent in front of the city of Shalem, which means peace, because this seems such a peaceful country, located in a valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And here Abraham had pitched his tent and built his first altar in the promised land and received the first divine promise in Genesis chapter 12. Here, more than 2,000 years later, the Lord Jesus talked with the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. And there are many more historical notes we can associate with Shechem. But Jacob pitched his tent before the city of Shalem, which means peace. And Jacob planned to stay there, as we read in the following verse. Verse 19, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. What did Jacob buy? Jacob did not buy this for a burial place. Jacob intended to stay there. This was the field in front of the city of Shalem, where he set up his household and his flocks and his servants and all that he had. This was Jacob's plan. But soon after this, God moved him to go on and move further south. Did Jacob make a mistake in settling there and buying this field? Oh no. God wrote the Bible, and God orchestrated each event so that these all combine to form the perfect Word of God, the Bible. We can say that God prompted Jacob to buy this field. God had a purpose for it. How does this field compare with the field of Machpelah that Abraham bought? Both fields were bought from the Gentiles. Both fields ended up as burial places. Both fields represented peace, not to the Gentiles, but to Abraham and to the children of Israel. Shalem means peace. Machpelah means a fold, or a sheepfold, where the flock finds peace? And what about the full price? Abraham paid 400 shekels for the field of Machpelah. Jacob paid for the field of 100 pieces of money. Actually, this money should have been left untranslated by the King James translators, just like they left untranslated the word shekel. Literally, the Hebrew text says that Jacob bought the field for 100 kasita. 100 kasita. A kasita was a silver coin that was stamped with the figure of a lamb, and it was equivalent to 4 shekels. So actually, Jacob paid the same amount for this field at Shalem as Abraham paid for the field at Machpelah, 400 shekels. Moreover, this field was near Shechem, whereas Abraham's field was near Hebron. And is it not curious that both Shechem and Hebron, with their suburbs, were chosen by Joshua to be cities of refuge? Cities of refuge. You can see that there is an intense relationship between the field that Abraham bought and the field that Jacob bought. And God, who wrote the sermon of Stephen, has pointed us in this direction, as if both land purchases were actually one. The action of Abraham buying the field of Machpelah from the Gentiles and the action of Jacob buying the field of Shalem from the Gentiles are both shadows, and they are the same shadow of a much greater land purchase. What is it the shadow of? About 2,000 years later, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bought the world from the Gentiles. And after he has purged it from all sin, he will give it to his body of believers as the new heaven and the new earth. God emphasized in Genesis chapter 23 that Abraham paid the full price for the field, 400 shekels of silver. Jacob also paid the full price for the field, 400 shekels of silver. And because Christ on the cross actually paid the full price, that is why it is absolutely certain that we will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. Please turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. The field of Machpelah and the field of Shechem became burial places for the physically dead. And we can be sure that the souls of those saints went immediately to God in heaven. But when the Lord Jesus Christ bought the world, he paid for the burial place of those persons who have experienced the second death with him. What is the second death? The second death, as described in Revelation chapter 20 and 20 and 21, is to be cast into the lake of fire and to be under the wrath of God for an eternity. The majority of the people of the world are headed for the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Few there be that find it. This tells us that the probability of ending up in hell is far greater than the probability of ending up in heaven. And this is a fearful prospect. This passage also shows us that people by nature do not like the gospel of the Bible. Who wants a God? Who wants a God who sends people to hell? People rather invent a God who's all smiles and who loves everybody, and who slaps your hand when you've done something wicked. But that's a man-made idol. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the death that God has in view is an eternity in the lake of fire. And since all men are sinners by nature, and since God is righteous, God must punish every human being with an eternity in hell. The path to heaven for everyone is through the lake of fire, because our sins must first be cleansed by fire. Have we experienced the second death? Well, if we are in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and if the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all our sins, then we have experienced the second death. Before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he so identified himself with all the human beings whom God, in his divine wisdom, had chosen to save. So much so that he was able to impute all their dirty, rotten sins to his account. Once he had done that, he could not go back into God's holy heaven with all those sins on his account. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was obligated to pay for those sins the penalty that God had determined in his law. That penalty for each sin is an eternity in hell with body and soul. And that is what each human being would have to pay if he has to pay for his own sins on the last day. Therefore, that is what the Lord Jesus had to pay, because he paid the full price. He paid the full price. Therefore, he suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell, both in his body and in his human soul, for each and every sin that he had imputed to his account. That was an awful price to pay for the spiritual freedom of those rebellious people whom God has chosen to set free. But because the Lord Jesus was fully God and fully man, he was able to pay for those sins that were imputed to his account. He endured the second death for all those whom he came to identify with and to save. And when he cried with a loud voice from the cross, "It is finished," all those dirty, rotten sins were fully paid. And at that moment, Christ was cleansed from those sins. And because Christ paid the full price for the sins of all those whom the Father had given him, it is guaranteed that God will bring to repentance each and every one of them before their body dies. It is guaranteed that they will hear the gospel and will believe that Christ died for their sins, because God the Holy Spirit will give them a believing heart. This faith is the evidence that God has made this person born again. If the Lord Jesus Christ indeed has died for our sins, then we have been identified with him when he suffered on the cross the equivalent of an eternity in hell, which is the second death. And then Christ has endured the second death for us in our place. And since we were in Christ, it means that we have experienced the second death also, and thus we do not have to endure that again. But the Lord Jesus has not paid for the sins of every human being, as some churches teach. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, that the majority of human beings will remain in unbelief, or they will worship a God who is not the God of the Bible, and therefore they will die in their sins. And as a result, they will stand before the judgment throne of God on the last day. They will be judged, and they will be found guilty, every last one of them. And they will be cast into hell to pay that penalty of an eternity in hell. But since Christ is omniscient, Christ did not suffer the equivalent of an eternity in hell for those who themselves end up in hell. Therefore, when Abraham bought the field of Machpelah near Hebron in Genesis chapter 23, and when Jacob bought the field of Shalem near Shechem in Genesis chapter 33, both these events were shadows of Christ on the cross buying the world, which gives him the right to change this world into a new heaven and a new earth, wherein only righteousness dwells. Christ paid for the burial place of those who have experienced the second death with him. Both the field near Hebron and the field near Shechem are pointing to the same thing. And that is, we will be resurrected spiritually and we will inherit the entire kingdom of God because Christ paid the full price. There is one more thing that came to pass to both Hebron and Shechem. They became cities of refuge. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Joshua, Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. When we think of the two land purchases made by Abraham and by Jacob, we marvel at the glorious purpose that God bestowed on both land purchases by making these two plots of land the location of two cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. What are cities of refuge? The origin of this principle starts way back when Noah and his family came out of the ark. It is tied to the wonder of man made in the image of God. Man made in the image of God. God said in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." God said, "At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." It means that the brother of the victim, or the next of kin of the victim, must go after the murderer and kill him. This is the justice of God. The Lord has never rescinded this law of capital punishment for murderers. Now let us read Joshua chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. "The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. If the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand. Because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, or until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return, and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled." And they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. What is the honor and glory of a city of refuge? Who may receive the honor of living in a city of refuge? Historically, who may flee to a city of refuge? Only those who have killed a person unawares or unwittingly may flee to the city of refuge. And in this city, the manslayer finds refuge from the avenger of blood who is out to kill him. However, if the congregation of the victim has determined that the manslayer acted in malice, then the priests of the city of refuge shall deliver the manslayer so that he may be killed. The city will not be a refuge for those who have murdered deliberately. or who have killed with malicious intent, such as robbery. Three cities will be appointed west of the Jordan River and three cities east of the Jordan River, each strategically placed so that the manslayer can flee to it within a day's journey. This was a merciful arrangement from God for those who were accidentally involved in the death of someone they did not intend to kill. We also see in here that it is a part of the ceremonial law, and therefore it must have a spiritual meaning, like the other ceremonial laws have. Now, what is the spiritual meaning of the law concerning the cities of refuge? And what does the city of refuge, represent spiritually? And who may flee to this city of refuge? Why did God give the ceremonial law to the children of Israel? It was to teach them types and figures of Christ and pictures of salvation through Christ crucified. For example, we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus is speaking and he says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In all the scriptures implies also in all the ceremonial laws. And so we sense that fleeing to the city of refuge is a picture of fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then two questions remain. Where in the scriptures is Christ spoken of as a city? And who are those who flee to that city of refuge? Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. The first question, nowhere is Christ spoken of as a city. But the worldwide body of believers is spoken of as a city. And we know from John chapter 14, verse 20, that wherever the saints are, there is Christ also present within them, and he's also present in their midst. When we flee to this city, we flee to Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." In other words, the city of refuge is symbolizing the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This city is symbolizing the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And who is presiding over all in this city? It is God, the judge of all, and Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Then who are all those who are abiding in this city? They are all those who have come to realize that they are guilty of murder, even though their crime has been committed unawares or unwittingly. The murderer who flees to the city of refuge is representing every one of us. Every one of us who are fleeing to the protection of Christ because we sense that we are guilty. Every one of us who knows from the Bible that we are guilty of sin can read in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And therefore, we are guilty of violating God's law every day. And to picture us all as the murderers who are in need of fleeing to the city of refuge is a fitting picture indeed. But for this, it is necessary that we read the Bible, so that we are aware that we are guilty. We are aware that we need a Savior. And those who do not read the Bible are like those who do not live in the land of Israel. They are not aware that they deserve God's judgment on the last day. But that judgment will surely come. Presently, they have no need for a Savior. You heard many people say that. Presently, they have no need for a Savior. But we seek refuge in the protective arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the city of refuge. We continue to dwell there until we stand before the congregation for judgment, or until the death of the high priest. When would we stand before the congregation for judgment? Now, this point in time represents the judgment of the last day, when the congregation, together with Christ, will judge every unsaved sinner, and then every sinner will be condemned to hell. We are not looking forward to that day. Instead, we are looking forward to the death of the high priest. When will that be? The death of the high priest. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Which high priest do we choose when we interpret this passage concerning the cities of refuge? If we interpret it only historically, then we find ourselves in Old Testament time, and then we have to consider the Aaronic priesthood as the source of our high priests. But if we lean toward the spiritual interpretation, we need to look for a high priest in a New Testament time. And then the Aaronic priesthood no longer exists, for the ceremonial law ceased to exist after Christ died. Who is presently our great high priest? The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He has totally replaced the Aaronic priesthood. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But when was the death of our great high priest? It must be at the time of the atonement of Christ in AD 33. He did not die twice. The Bible states very firmly that Christ died only once. Only once. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And so the death of the high priest must refer to the death of Christ on the cross. Why should the death of Christ have such a great impact on the guilt of the murderers within the city of refuge? Why are they now declared free from guilt and they can now go back to their house and family? It is because Christ suffered and died for their sins. And now God says in Romans chapter 8, chapter 4, verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that is why we are cleared from all guilt. First, we were convicted of our sinfulness. We learned from the Bible that we are totally depraved, and we fled to Christ, who could be found in the city of refuge. We had to remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, which means that after we heard the whole gospel and we believe that Christ indeed paid for all our sins, even our most wicked sins, we were relieved to hear that all our guilt was removed and that we no longer stand guilty before the judge of all the earth. Praise God for such a merciful Savior. Praise God for such a wonderful provision for murderers on death row. Praise God for a merciful gospel declaration in the Bible that we, murderers can go free. Not because of anything that we have done, but only because Christ has done it and has given us the hearing and the faith to believe it. Christ has done it all, and we thank Him forever for this great gift. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for giving us the interpretation of these two land purchases, which show us so clearly that the Lord Jesus paid the full price when He purchased the world and everything in it. We want to thank you, Father, for giving the Lord Jesus the strength and the endurance to finish the payment on the cross. And since your righteousness must be maintained, we also know that Christ had to pay the equivalent of an eternity in hell, for this only will satisfy the righteousness of God. We want to thank you, Father, for the metaphor of the city of refuge as the place where we would flee to as soon as we have discovered that we are sinners on the way to hell. We want to thank you, Father, for this provision in the ceremonial law, and for the provision that the murderers may go free when they have heard of the death of the high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you, Father, that the death of Christ has been with so much power. We want to pray, Father, for the many who have not yet heard that your salvation is given to us freely, and that all the signs and pictures and types and figures all point to this truth, that salvation is full and free. But it takes an act of God. It takes an act of God, the Holy Spirit, to cause us to believe such a wonderful message and such a wonderful plan of salvation. We also pray, Father, that you give us much grace in our endeavors to bring this gospel into all the world. We pray that you give us many open doors, and we pray also for your grace and mercy to follow us all the days of our life and to keep us faithful. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.